Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And those of you who are gathered over there fellowshipping, I want to encourage you to come this way and find a seat. It's 9:30 and we need to begin. And so I really do encourage you to come this way. It's good to see you. It's glad to be able to. I'm thankful that we're in the light and the air this morning. It's nice to have electricity. And while we're gathering, I want to say thanks to everyone last week who worked so flexibly to get us started. I appreciate the folks who ran to get candles and lights and all those kinds of things. So I appreciate that very, very much. It was good to be able to see your spirit of cooperation working together. As you're coming over and finding a place to sit down, I want to give you just a quick report about the Southern Baptist Convention. Did that this past week. And things went well there, so I appreciate the opportunity to go to that meeting. I do want to ask you to take your worship bulletin, and if you'll find there on the last page, there's a little panel that you can tear off, and I would encourage you to do that. Pull off that panel and fill that out. Let us know that you're here, particularly if you're a guest and you're here for the first time. We'd like to know about that. And on Wednesday morning, our men will meet together in my office at 6:30. And if you'll let us know that you're here, we'll pray for you. And so we don't ask you to give or anything like that, except to just let us know that you're here. If you'll place that little strip in the offering plate this morning as we worship through our tithes and offerings, we'll use that on Wednesday morning to pray for you. And then if there are other prayer concerns or needs that you need to communicate with us as leadership, please feel free to use that. There's a place on the back of that little slip that you can use for that purpose. Also, let me just draw your attention, if I could, to page 11, where there are some family prayer concerns. There's an address to communicate with Ashley Yu while she's away. And there's also some information about friends that we have. I'm going to turn this microphone off just a little bit so this doesn't go on the tape. Thing I wanted to ask you to pray for is we're thinking about the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things that we learned this past week as we talked with a fellow is that he preached in his church on Sunday morning, left for the convention on Sunday afternoon, and on Sunday night the deacons gathered in his church and voted to dismiss him as their pastor. And he found out a few days later. And that's the kind of thing sometimes that's going on in small churches in particular around the convention. Guys are just trying to be faithful and preach the word and honor God in their ministry, and folks get upset with something or another, and then they dismiss them. And so I would encourage you to be praying for this young man and for their church and others that are like them. That's not an uncommon practice right now. In a more general report about the convention, it seemed like there were some good things going on with regard to electing a president. Folks seem to say to the group of men who have always kind of selected the president in the past, we're going to select our own president now. And so they voted sort of against the mainline candidate, which is the first time I've ever seen that happen in my experience. So there were some things going on with that, and also some strong statements made with regard to giving to missions. And so I think there are some positive things that are going on in the convention. In particular, prior to the convention itself was the pastor's conference, and in the pastor's conference there was a discussion about the doctrine of election between Paige Patterson and Al Mohler. That was an outstanding time of people just considering what is it that the Scripture says about the doctrine of salvation. And one of the key things that Al Mohler pointed out to us in that discussion is that without the strength of conservative leadership in the past, we might have been sitting there debating whether homosexuals should be pastors or something like that, where other denominations are today. And so in God's goodness and kindness, we have stayed the course in terms of loving the Scriptures. And now some really important issues are being brought to the table. And there were boatloads of young pastors in those meetings listening to those discussions. There was also a discussion with regard to church discipline that Mark Dever did. And there were about 1,200 folks who attended those sessions. And one of the people who led that conference was one of the pastors of Harper's Ferry Church, I believe, in the Atlanta area, with about 6,000 members. And they practice church discipline in their church. And they say that that's one of the things that has made their church strong. And so the goal, in that, was not to go... Mark Dever said this, don't go back to your church and start trying to exercise church discipline, but try to understand what the Scriptures teach about this. So I appreciate you letting me take time to give you that little report, and I appreciate the opportunity to have been away this past week to go to the convention. It was a good opportunity for us. First time we've been in many, many years, and so I'm thankful for that privilege. Happy Father's Day. I almost forgot myself. There are some books over on the book table, a new book that's just been written by Don Whitney with regard to family worship, how family worship was used in the Bible, how it's been done historically, and how we could think about doing it in our homes today. And there are lots of positive and helpful things that can come as a result of regularly spending time in the Word with your family at home. And that's going to look different for everybody. Families are going to do that thing differently. So you just need to understand that this is another tool that you could use. And men, we'd like to give you a copy of that book at no charge. So that's on the book table this morning. You can take that with you. And if you have a friend that you would like to get one of those for, you could buy one of those for them for Father's Day for $4. So, men, whether you're fathers or not, let's take one of those books with you, and we'd like you to have that. There's also an encouragement in there for single parent homes. And so if you know someone even who is a mom who's a single parent, and we know some families like that there are even some things addressed in there for them. Okay? Well, let's move on to the reason for which we've gathered today, and that's to worship the Lord together. And we begin that with the distinction of looking into God's Word, understanding that God has initiated this relationship with us, and we respond to Him. And if you would please, if you'd like, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. If you would care to, also the Scripture's printed on the front of your worship bulletin if you need that. So you can find that in a couple of different ways. When you've found that portion, would you stand together with me, please, as we read God's Word together. Psalm 36, beginning in verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And so it's a great privilege of ours to gather together today to worship the Lord, and I invite you to hang on to that worship bulletin, and we will sing together now to the Lord.
Our God.
truly, oh God, you are great and greatly to be praised. Oh God, you have created the heavens and the earth. All the universe is yours. From the vast expanses of space to the infinitely small molecules or particles or things that we have not yet discovered, that which we do not even know exists. Oh God, you have created them all and you are Lord over them all. They all are held in your hand, even as we might scoop up a piece of or a particle of dust, even as we might hold a teacup of water in our hands. Oh God, you hold the vastness of the oceans in your palm. You are great and greatly to be praised. Majestic in your holiness, sovereign in your providence, wise in all of your judgments, perfect in all your ways. From age to age, from beginning to end, for everlasting, you are God. We as your creatures, as your people, bow before you this morning to give you praise and glory and honor. Pray that you would grant us your grace and that you would be pleased to meet with us. Help us by your Spirit to worship you indeed in truth and in spirit. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, remind us that God has set us on this journey towards the promised land. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This our reason for great rejoicing today, brothers and sisters. And every week as we come together, we take time out in our worship as we have recognized the greatness of our God. We also remember the depth of our sin and our need for a Savior, our need for cleansing. And we flee to Christ because He has made a way. He has done something about our sin. He has taken it away from us and by His own death, nailed the judgment that was ours to the cross and received it in His own body. And with great rejoicing, we recognize our sin, not rejoicing that we're sinners, but instead of being stuck in some kind of morbid introspection, we see our sin, hate it, and run to Christ. And so a part of our worship each week is to flee to Christ. And I invite you to do so now in silent confession of sins. Flee to Christ. Praise you, Lord Jesus, because you are our Redeemer. We find no merit in our own good works. We find no righteousness of our own that satisfies the demands of God. But we find in you our all in all. Every satisfaction, every righteousness, every perfection is bound up in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for taking away from us the penalty of our sin, the judgment that was ours. We thank you for continuing to work in us by your Spirit, because we are now no longer slaves to our sin, but slaves to righteousness. And as we confess our sins, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that we can, again, press upon the path of Christ-likeness to which you have called us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and celebrate the depth of Christ's love for us?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond our measure, that He should give His only Son to let His children be. How great the pain of sinning was, the Father. I cannot give an answer.
Y'all, I'm really, really sorry I did that to you. And that just evidences my own wickedness.
Our scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 16 and following. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. This recording, what is, aside from perhaps the fall of man, the saddest day in the history of creation. Mark chapter 15, verse 16 and following. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him, this is Jesus, they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father, may we never forget the horrific sin that came upon mankind at the fall as we contemplate your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, the giving of your very Son through a painful death, an unrighteous death, one not deserved, and so meek was he as he faced this execution. Lord, it is a tremendous testimony of submission to your will, and we thank you for it, Father. Might these images portrayed in the scripture here confront us every time we are tempted to sin, that we might see the tremendous consequences of wickedness and the death that was brought upon your very Son on our behalf. Oh, Father, might this spur us to holiness and sanctified living. Lord, we thank you for the gathering of your people, that the death of Christ, even forming the church, has given us that privilege. We thank you for this body here today, and we pray that even as we worship you, you would unite our hearts in love for one another, that you'd give us a great desire for the scriptures and a tremendous love for you. Lord, there are many concerns among us, most of which I don't even know, and yet I know that the Holy Spirit can minister, and for this we pray this morning. Father, we pray for our many unbelieving friends that we encounter each day in the marketplace, in our neighborhoods, and we ask that you would make us bold to proclaim the truth of Christ, and that you make us bold to do good works, Father, even little acts of kindness to demonstrate the true character of Christ in the midst of our community. Father, we think of Ashley, my daughter, as she is getting ready to leave for Honduras from Florida. We ask that you would sustain her, Lord, and that you would give her strength. Might this be a time of ministry to a needy people. And we also ask that you would build into her heart a tremendous love for her Savior. Father, we also think of the Reeves family, who will be confronting a difficult trial that they'll be testifying in here this week. We ask that justice would be done, Lord, that you would be pleased with the result, and also that they would have great confidence in you, Father, that regardless of the outcome or the difficulty in achieving it, that they still serve a powerful and sovereign Savior who is doing all things for their good. Lord, as we look now to the time of preaching, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. We ask that you would bless our pastor with power, with spiritual anointing from the Holy Spirit, that he might faithfully preach the word to us. Lord, I pray that you would, in a sense, move him out of the way, that your Holy Spirit might speak directly to our hearts through him. Father, we pray that his words would rightly divide the word of truth and that we might be comforted as we need, convicted as we need, and exhorted as we need to live more fully for Christ and to proclaim your name more boldly in our community. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray for your blessing upon it all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Together at three chapters of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 today, and completing a message that I began last week that we called Combating Selfishness, thinking about selfishness in the church and the things that God has called us to, the tools that he's given us to combat that. And quickly, I want to kind of give you the recap in case you missed last week. You'll be able to at least see the first two ideas from a very, very, very bird's eye view that we talked about last week, and then we'll think about the latter three this morning. The first tool that Paul speaks of in this passage that helps us to combat selfishness is the tool of order. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And Paul's dealing with a church that is in chaos in a lot of ways in the way they're doing things. They're coming into church on Sunday and they're singing and preaching, and people are preaching at the same time, and there are people speaking in tongues. There's no interpreter. There's just all kinds of chaos going on. And so Paul calls them to subdue their their selfishness and their tendency toward immaturity and childishness of only wanting to be seen and heard. To subdue that with the concept of order, that concept being based in the person of God and the fact that he is a God of order and of structure, and that it's a good reflection of God's character for us to do things decently and in order. And secondly, in chapter 12, we learned that there is a concern for unity, that God has called us to come together, that division in church life is not a reflection of the gospel or the character of our God, and that there ought to be a sense of unity, of coming together, and that these spiritual gifts that have been given and of which the Corinthians are so proud are not designed to divide them up or section them apart from each other, but they're designed to provide for each other edification and help, and that these things are designed to be there for the good of the body of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that these things are given through the Spirit, that they are given by the same Spirit, from the same God. Back in verse 7, what I'm looking for, to each one's given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the idea that these things are given to us and that they would produce divisions in us is nothing short of satanic. And so we ought to see ourselves being drawn together and ministered to by the gifts that God has given us. The other pictures, then, that we would like to look at in this passage involve a concern for mutuality, a concern for love for one another, and then a concern for edifying the body or strengthening the body. Those are the other of the five main pictures that spring up out of these three chapters. And again, just so that I give credit where it is due, I want to thank Dr. Mark Dever for this big outline and the overall picture that he gives of this passage and a message that he preached in his own church. But let's think, first of all, in chapter 12, verses 12 to 30, about a concern for mutuality. Read there with me in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. On down through the rest of the chapter, the same ideas are given. I'd like for us to first stop and think of three concepts or principles that can be applied in this. The first of those is understanding in the big sense that God has called us to combat selfishness by understanding the nature of the body of Christ and to work towards a mutual concern. Independence is a good thing. I try to encourage independence in my children and try to encourage independence even in my own heart, that I don't have to always have to have people around me. And yet at the same time, independence in the body of Christ can breed conflict and division. And so Paul's calling us to understand that we are mutually dependent one upon another. In verses 12 through 17, he calls us to guard ourselves against envy and ingratitude. To guard ourselves against envy and ingratitude. What's going on there is that people are looking around and other people in the body in Corinth, some had more vocal or visible gifts. So they were up in front of the group more, they got more attention, and they were perceived as being more spiritual or more important. And Paul is warning us when he says, if the ear should say to the body, I'm not an eye, I'm no longer a part of the body. And he's saying in that analogy, don't look around at the gifts that others have in the church and say, well, because I don't get to be as vocal or as visible in the body, then I'm not important. It doesn't really matter if I'm there. That's a reflection of a sense of envy and ingratitude in our hearts when we do that. When our role is not as vocal or visible as others, we need to understand it is no less essential than others. When our role is not as vocal or as visible as others, it's no less essential. And so sometimes people have a tendency, if they feel like they're not a part of the main thing that happens, for instance, on the Lord's Day, that it doesn't matter if they absent themselves. They can go off and do something else or go find their needs met someplace else. In fact, they're even just coming more or less on Sunday to see what they can get, thinking that their part doesn't matter much. And Paul's calling us to combat that by understanding this principle, a concern for mutuality that means that every single person in the body is essential and important to what happens on the Lord's Day. A second principle about mutuality is that we're to guard ourselves against pride and arrogance. That's the other side of that coin. If God has gifted you in a more vocal or visible way to be involved in the body, there certainly needs to be a guard against thinking that I'm it, that the church revolves around me and my gifts and what I present each week. That's especially a big deal, I suppose, for the guy who gets to stand here and preach each week. Or those who lead in music, who are particularly vocal and visible in the ministry. In verse 21, Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And there's no sense in which we can look around at parts of the body or people who are in the body of Christ and say, well, you're inconsequential. You really are not that important. If you're here, good. If you're not, it's no big deal. We won't miss you. And so we need to guard ourselves against pride and arrogance in our role in the body. Don't ever pretend that this can happen without or with just you. When I say this, I mean this. Don't ever pretend that this can happen with just you. How silly would it look, boys and girls, if the body were one great big eyeball or one big ear? Or even uglier than that, what if the body were one big, huge kneecap? That would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? Or I have particularly ugly toes. What if the whole body were just one big, big toe? That'd be a bad deal, wouldn't it? And that's the idea that Paul's trying to communicate to us, that every part of the body is important. Thirdly, within this concept of mutuality, guard yourself by trusting God in these matters. Notice in verse 18 that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. And if you move on down then to verses 24, the second part of verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And so we need to guard ourselves against ingratitude or envy or against pride or arrogance by trusting God in the way that He's put the body together. Believe that God can do this in a way that is right and that is orderly and proper. Believe that God is wise enough to have done this well. Instead of envy or self-sufficiency in the last part of verse 25, Paul's saying that we should have a sympathy for one another, or a caring for one another, a bearing of one another's burdens, of looking out for one another, and of mutual care. When someone in the body is useful to the body of Christ in a particularly visible or vocal way, rejoice with them and rejoice that God has given this good gift to the body. Don't sit back and say, well, I never get to talk. I don't ever get to play an instrument. Rejoice with those that God has given to the body. When those are in the body are suffering or enduring difficulty, we're to suffer together with them. I cannot remember the last time that I got a big cut on myself someplace and half of me didn't care. Oh, you've been cut? When did that happen? That doesn't happen in my body. And the analogy carries into the church that there ought to be a rejoicing with one another and there ought to be a suffering with one another. I like what this sentence that Mark Dever uses. Build a congregational shape to your profession of faith in Christ. There ought to be something congregational about the way that we order our lives in where we are on the Lord's Day. When the body is called together, all of the body ought to come. And then through the week, as there are opportunities that are organized for parts of the body to be together, the ladies have a Bible study. When men meet together on Sunday, Wednesday mornings to pray together, those parts of the body ought to come together. There ought to be an intentional ordering of our lives, not that says, well, every time the church meets, the doors are open, I'm going to be there. That sense of that thing, that we are ruled into busyness by the church. But there ought to be a congregational shape about the way that I live. There ought to be some intentional, purposeful doing of my life in that recognizes the needs of these other people around me. Now, I'm going to give you this example because it's not pointed at anybody, but an individual this week said to me, I was really lonely this week. And I said, well, I'm really sorry. My family was out of town. And they said, yeah, I know. Almost everybody was out of town this week. And so I'm not saying that to say, somebody here should have been looking for lonely people. But I am saying that we ought to be looking for lonely people. Y'all get my drift? That purposefully, you know, when everybody's out of town, there's not much you can do. You know, but at the same time, there ought to be some intentionality and purposefulness that looks congregational through the week about our profession of faith in Christ. Secondly, big idea, second concern that we're looking at today, number four, I guess, on your outline, is that there ought to be a concern for love. Chapter 13. Paul's giving these strong rebukes in chapter 12, teaching about spiritual gifts in verse 4. In chapter 14, he's talking about edification and so forth, and then all of this revolves around chapter 13, which is the love chapter. I'm very familiar with it. Let's read together there. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We're called to combat selfishness by loving one another. You see that demonstrated negatively in verses 1 through 3. Love is not this, it's not that, it's not that. And then you see it demonstrated positively in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and it gives us the pictures that we ought to be pursuing and moving toward. Now, Without spending whole boatloads of time here, we want to understand that these things are perfected in us as we're moving along, pressing along, and it is quite possible to be operating altogether apart from this passage or from the commands that Paul is giving us here. What I mean by that is it's very possible to be quite lavish with your goods, with your things, and yet not love people. We've all known someone that we said, this person was a good person. He'd give you the shirt off of his back. And yet there was nothing about love for God or love for people in that. And so that's the point that Paul's making in the first passage, part of the passage, when he says, I can do all these things. I can give everything away. I can even go to the point of being martyred, of giving up my life. But if I do it for no, without love, apart from a love for Christ and a love for people, then all those things are for naught. It matters nothing to me. Pretend not that we gather to ourselves any kind of merit or any good thing by doing stuff for people or doing stuff for the church apart from love for God and for other people. Curtis Vaughn clarified this for me, and I hope that this quote will make sense. When he's saying the issue is not that we're just going to love people and quit doing things, but love is that which wraps around and empowers and makes useful those things which we do. We cannot abandon all action and say we love someone. So we're not saying, well, I'm just going to quit doing things because I don't want to risk the chance of not doing it in love. And we can't just say, well, I'm just going to love you. Go and be filled. God bless you. Hope somebody fixes your flat. Those kinds of things are opposed to each other. We cannot abandon all action and say we love someone. Neither can we simply serve them practically. Love is not pursued by forgetting everything else, but opens the true way to everything else. Love is not pursued by forgetting the doing, but it opens the true way to those doing, the doing of those things. So when we talk about giving, serving, providing, even dying, we're talking about doing that out of a heart that loves God and loves people around us. And we do this because love never ends. If you notice in verse 8, he goes on in this passage to talk about when perfection comes. And I do not think that that means when the canon of Scripture was closed. I believe that this means when we all are perfected in heaven one day, that when we stand before God face to face, when we see Jesus as He is, then these things will be perfected. But until then, we press along in learning how to more and more perfectly love one another. But we're doing these things wrapped up in love because love is the thing that will last. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons out of chapter 13, and the last sermon he preached was called something to the tune of Heaven, a Place of Love. And in that, he said that God is everywhere in all of His creation, but He especially dwells in heaven. Heaven is His dwelling place above all other places in the universe. And he goes on to say that God there in heaven is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Heaven is going to be a place of perfect and infinite and always lasting love. He goes on to say in that sermon that there will be nothing but lovely things in heaven, and we'll be able to enjoy them perfectly. And I love this line that he particularly used when he said, no string there shall vibrate out of tune to cause any jar in the harmony of the music of heaven. So there'll be no mistakenly placed capos in heaven. No strings that are not quite exactly in tune. No voices around us that will sing off pitch and cause us to go, No children who can't sing in the same key through this whole song. You know, that one of the things at my house, my kids sing a lot, but they can't seem to always sing in the same key. It won't happen in heaven. It'll all be perfect. In every heart in heaven, love will reign, and our love for each other, for God, and for God and for Christ will be perfect. As inhabitants of heaven, we will know that we will forever continue in the enjoyment of each other's love because love remains. Even above faith and hope, love remains. So, practically, what does that mean for me? Well, I think that now, this is not so good a chapter to read at weddings, but a great chapter to read in your quiet time. To meditate on this and to memorize this, and maybe even you're probably familiar with the old habit or practice of placing your own name in these things. You know, if you begin in verse 4 and you just start putting names in. Brian is patient and kind. Josh does not envy or boast. Jennifer is not arrogant or rude. Mike does not insist on his own way. Sue Ellen is not irritable or resentful. David does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Benjamin loves, bears all things. Michael believes all things. Stan hopes all things. Debbie endures all things. As you go back and place your name in those things, then you ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this a reality in my life? Is this being worked out in the way that I love folks around me? You can use that passage for a time of confession as you recognize that sometimes those things are not demonstrated, at least in my life, perfectly. And you can also use it for a time of thanksgiving as you understand that it's a reflection of the way that Christ has loved us, which then in turn calls me to ask, are we reflecting this then as a church to the world that's around us? Does Auburn and Opelika and Lee County see us loving one another? For after all, how is it that Christ says that the world will recognize that we belong to Him? By our fancy clothes? By our cool meeting place? The Best Western, you know, which sometimes has lights and sometimes does not. How will the world know that we belong to Christ? By our love for one another. And so it's very difficult for us to imagine trying to communicate the love of Christ for a lost world if we don't even love each other. So God calls us to combat selfishness by loving one another. And finally, He calls us to combat selfishness with a concern for edification. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And this might be also just a reminder about this previous point as he begins chapter 14 by saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Those two things he's placed along each other, beside each other, side by side in a sense or a tense that tells us to keep on doing these things. So keep on learning to love and keep on developing your gifts so that you might demonstrate that love in practical ways to those who are around you. Keep pursuing giftedness and do it as you pursue love. Let's continue reading there now in chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. First of all, notice there in this passage that edifying the church happens through prophecy rather than uninterpreted tongues. Edifying the church happens through prophecy. And remember last week we defined prophecy in this context as that speaking the Word of God in a useful and helpful and edifying way to strengthen and build up the saints or others who may hear it. And it can be happening in a formal setting like this with a prepared message, or it can be in more informal ways as you, by the Word of God, strengthen and encourage those who are around you. I am not in any sense saying that there are those who still have the gift of prophecy in the sense of a revelatory gift. I'm not saying that anyone hears directly from God apart from the Word of God with something that is new or extra biblical. I'm saying that throughout the centuries, there has been the usefulness of God's Word in the mouth of people, Christians, to others, to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them in the faith. And there are those who say that the gift of prophecy has disappeared and is now being resurfaced in the church. I disagree. And I don't think that's at all what Paul is talking about. We have seen this exercise, this edification of the church by the Word of God throughout the centuries. That blessing and gift to the church has never ceased and is still there today. So edifying the church happens through speaking the Word of God, through the Word of God taught and encouraged, rather than through uninterpreted tongues. I might say also that Paul's not establishing a norm here for speaking in tongues, and I don't think here or in verse 14 of chapter 14 that he's establishing a private prayer language. I am more inclined to see the tongues as being understandable languages that are useful, and in addition, nowhere in this passage is he talking about private things. He's always talking about public. He's not even speaking to the private issue. This becomes an issue of framework that we'll talk about in a little while when we do Bible study together, as we're talking about how to study the Bible. And I'll come back to this idea of framework. But it's kind of like those who feel like they have the gift of tongues look at these passages and say, look, see, Paul was doing it too. But that's taking their place, their framework, and pressing it on the passage. Paul's not talking about private things here. He's talking about public things here. He's speaking to the church at Corinth gathered, assembled. And so those things are more designed for their public edification. Beyond that, most modern tongue speakers would say that they do not understand what they are saying. And Paul's not talking about that kind of issue at all in verse 4. He said, though the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. He must understand what he's doing if it builds him up. Right? And so that's different from what happens in modern tongues issues. And so I would say that what Paul is speaking to here is about public things, that he's not establishing something for private use. And we shouldn't look to this passage to try to establish those things if we want to be honest with the text. So edifying the church happens through prophecy. Secondly, edifying the church requires understanding. In verses 7 through 11, Paul again calls us to do things in an understandable way. And he uses, for the sake of time, the illustration of instruments and says, how is someone going to be able to know what the instrument is calling them to if they can't understand what it's doing? The picture there is like of battle calls. A commander might say, sound the attack. And a trumpet player or someone blowing on a horn would go, boop, 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 and they'd sound the attack. Or maybe he might say, sound the retreat. And it'd be a different kind of sound. Boop, boop, boop. And bring them all back. So, that's only in my imagination. But what's the soldier going to do if a guy starts playing, I don't know, Chuck Man Joan on his trumpet? See, that's not understandable. There's no translation for that. And the battle's going to be out there all in chaos. And that's the picture Paul's trying to say, is that for prophecy to be edifying, for the body to be edifying, it requires understanding. And so we're trying to understand that Paul is calling us to do things that communicate clearly, that they're intelligible. And he says in verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. And so it's a worthless thing, he's saying, to do that. It needs to be intelligible when we try to edify others. I would encourage any of you who would like to read more on this, and the great temptation is to keep you here for 3 days and try to say everything there is to be said. But if you'd like to do some more reading, pick up J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And he gives a good balanced approach and a good biblical response or examination of all of these passages. So edifying the church requires understanding. And then thirdly, even unbelievers are served better by prophecy than by tongues. In verses 14 and following, Paul says, for if I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There again is that idea of the unfruitfulness, or the lack of profit. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? And if you would swing on down to the last portion of this chapter, not the chapter, but this section, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And so he's saying, if they come in and find this chaos and this lack of intelligible speech, won't they just say you're crazy and walk out and be unaffected? But in verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so, the context of this passage and all that we've been thinking about is unity around one Spirit, one Lord, one God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ bringing us together. And in every generation, there will always be struggles against our sinful flesh and tendencies to see one kind of happening thing out there that appeals to us and to go off in those directions. And at the end of the day, what we're to be asking ourselves is not what is fun to me, but what edifies the body, what strengthens the body, what sees the person down the aisle from me or across the room from me who is struggling in their faith, and how can I go to their aid? How do I provide for them encouragement and edification to stay in the battle, to stay the course? How am I using my life and the abilities God has given me to strengthen other brothers and sisters in Christ? Have I been praying that God would use me to edify others in the body? Or have I just been saying, well, I wish our church was more like this? You know, I've known people who will go to two or three different churches in one week because they like the preaching here and they like the music over here and they like the small groups over here. But brothers and sisters, that is not what God has called us to be. He's called us not to say, well, I wish you were better, but how can I make this better? How can I add to this and invest so that this really does look like the work of Christ? And so that others outside can look at us and say, man, I heard that so-and-so at Grace Heritage Church was struggling or suffering in this way, and here was the response. This is the way they responded to each other. And as we do that, then the world will see the gospel at work in our own hearts. I think the final thing on your little sheet there is from verse 26. Edifying the church is everybody's work. Edifying the church is everybody's work. When you come together, Paul says, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And he's saying each person has a part in this, and it ought to be ordered. It ought to be done in love. It ought to be done with a sense of mutuality, concern for each other. It ought to be done in unity towards a singular purpose of honoring and exalting Christ and encouraging and building up the body, and it ought to be done for edification. So, a couple of questions in closing. First of all, why did you come to church this morning? What was your purpose? What were you looking for? And certainly you were looking to gain something, but was it also, and even primarily, dare I say, to edify and to strengthen others? Was it to look for ways to give to the body and the other brothers and sisters in Christ who are here? Was it to say, this is the way God has been at work in my life so that believers might, so that non-believers might believe that the gospel really is true? What was your purpose for coming? And finally, what do we think of when we think of a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-controlled church? Some would say that it's evidenced by lots of activity and excitement and emotion and things like that. And remember that I said last week, for the benefit of those who weren't here, sometimes some people's passion needs to be ordered. It needs to be taught and instructed. But some people's order needs to be warmed. I'm not saying that we should be a passionless church. It's hard to think of someone dying for me, the God of the universe who holds the waters of all the planets in his hand and in the palm of his hand, to think that this God would love me, if that does not move me in some sense, I have a problem. Now, that doesn't necessarily express itself the same way in every person, all right? Because God wired us up all a little bit differently. I'm just a kind of an emotional basket case sometimes. My family's laughing at me. But what do we think of when we think of a Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled church? We should think of a group of believers functioning together to help each other press along in the faith. We should think of a gathering of people that encourages one another in Christ, that is willing to confront one another in love, to call each other to obedience, to in massive humility, massive, always controlling humility, encourage, strengthen, bear one another along, rejoicing with one another, weeping with one another. And in God's mercy, we'll begin to see people around us as a result of that. Seeing that, hearing our testimony of love for Christ, seeing it borne out in reality, we'll see people around us come to embrace Christ by faith as well and believe that the truths of the gospel are just that, true. Let's pray together. Father, grant us mercy by your Spirit today to have heard your word, to see the emphasis that Paul has placed upon unity, upon love, upon mutuality, and upon edification, and consider how we might give ourselves to these things. Give us grace in the next few moments of quietness to consider how we need to bring our gifts to bear. Call us, I pray, to think about how we might encourage one another. Give us eyes to see the faltering brother or sister. And then give us a heart that loves them enough to go out of our way, to be inconvenienced, and yet to know the great joy and privilege of coming alongside them to encourage them. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. And before we say amen, let me encourage you to take just a couple of moments in quietness to reflect on some of these things and consider how you might be used to combat selfishness in the body of Christ. As a result of God's word being preached, may God be glorified by our response. And all of God's people said, amen. Young men, would you come forward? We have the opportunity to continue to worship the Lord with our giving. And this is our privilege each week to recognize God's faithfulness and provision for our lives and to give to Him in such a way as to bring Him glory and honor. Young men, come. Sinking on page 7. Stand together with me, would you please, and we'll sing together.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sigh for, the faint before away. Dark as dim of midnight, but day spring is at hand. The glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. The King there is.
This word from God for our encouragement from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So we look forward to the day that we will be in Emmanuel's land. But until then, may God establish us in great love for Him, for one another, edifying the body. If you would like to talk with someone about, if you have questions about things we've been talking about this morning, or about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a believer and a follower of Christ, I would love to talk with you about that. Would you come and talk with me? Come and see me. Just grab me. I'll be hanging around up here at the front. And there are other men in our body who would be happy to fellowship with you or encourage you. We want to encourage you to respond to Christ today. As God has called you, if it's to be a part of this body or to honor Christ or to follow after Him more faithfully, respond to Christ today. Do not wait. There is a sense of urgency that I want to convey to you about these things. And so use this time of fellowship to encourage one another. We'll gather at 11:15. Young men, would you move chairs and get us set up over here and bring in the easel and the board and those kinds of things so that we can have our Bible study promptly at 11:15. God bless you. Thank you.